Chronicles 21. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this evening. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, Lord. And we just pray that you would pour out your spirit tonight, Lord, for your church. Give us discernment. Lord, we desire the peace that surpasses understanding. Lord, the comfort that can only come from you. Lord, we know that the nations are raging and why they're raging. And so, Lord, we just look to you to, Lord, overshadow us in these times. And we know things are coming that you've prepared us for. So we just pray that we would really just have a heart of worship, just even as tonight, Lord, recognizing you're king, you're on the throne, and all's well. And so we just pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Well, I have some good news, and I have some bad news. I will do the bad news because we will be ending with the good news. And some of you may know about this, and I told you, we from the very beginning, a lot of this stuff was a lot of what's going on, COVID-19, how they're handling it. There was a purpose. It was already planned. That's not conspiracy theory. I really don't care. I mean, we just so you know, we just dumped Instagram and Facebook from our website, even though I don't think we even really had access to them, but we're not going to promote those. We're going to move to MeWe, so you know, and that we will, as soon as I can pin Wayne down. We need somebody to set that up for us, so Wayne, I choose you. And really get it set up so that we can use it. I think it's time that we, at least utilize that for the advantage of the gospel. So, because, and this is the thing, they're not hiding any of it. And I told you, World Economic Forum, the Davos meetings, the next one's coming up, I think, January 25th through 29th. You can go online and see what they have planned. It is astonishing. And here's the thing, that it's not elected officials from anywhere. These are unelected power brokers that are gathering together to decide how the world is going to operate. Isn't that something? So, just keep that in mind. You can go to the World Economic Forum is a big one. They're laying it all out, what their plans are. Davos is kind of carrying that thing out. The World Health Organization. And you may have read about this, you may not. Just Hannah had, that goes to Albion College, and there's already some variants of what I'm about to share with you that are already in place, COVID tracking, and she had to go and get her COVID test to make sure that doesn't have COVID before she can come back to campus. And then they have an app that you're supposed to download that can track you because you're not supposed to leave campus and all this other baloney. And so there are already variants of these that are in place. Some of them, and there's different companies. IBM's one of them that has it out right now. But I'm going to read this because I think you need to hear all of it. Common Pass, developed initially to track COVID testing and vaccinations, is setting the stage for biometric surveillance, which will eventually be tied in with all your medical records, digital ID, digital banking, and a social credit system. Vaccine passports, hastily ushered in as a byproduct of COVID-19 pandemic, are expected to become widely available during the first half of 2021. Rest assured, the nerds are on it. Brian Bellendorf, executive director of Linux Foundation, told CNN. The Linux Foundation has partnered with IBM, the COVID-19 Credentials Initiative, and Common Pass, a digital health passport, in order to develop vaccine credential apps that will be applicable globally. If the initiative is successful, which it will be, you'll likely be required to pull up a vaccine certificate on your phone showing when and where you were vaccinated, along with which type of vaccine, in order to get on a plane or attend an indoor event such as concert or for starters. Bellendorf said, if we're successful, you should be able to say, I've got a vaccine certificate on my phone that I got when I was vaccinated in one country with a whole set of its own kind of health management practices that I use to get on a plane to an entirely different country, and then I presented in that new country a vaccination credential so I could go to that concert that was happening indoors, for which attendance was limited to those who have demonstrated that they've had the vaccine. The notion of having to present proof of a voluntary medical procedure in order to travel or attend public events is unprecedented in the U.S., which it's not, because they have successfully, to some extent, caused your participation to be marked by the wearing of a mask. It's all happening. But is being presented as a measure to protect public health. In reality, your freedom to go about your normal daily life is being threatened unless you consent to receiving a COVID-19 vaccine, and this may only be the beginning. The Commons Project and the World Economic Forum created the Common Trust Network, which developed the Common Pass app that's intended to act as a health passport in the near future. The app allows users to upload medical data such as COVID-19 test result or proof of vaccination, which then generates a QR code that you will show to the authorities as your health passport. The proposed common framework for safe border reopening around the world involves the following, and then it talks about what the nations will come up and patient identification. Eventually, the Common Pass framework will be integrated with already existing personal health apps such as Apple Health and Common Health. If you want to travel, your personal health record will be evaluated and compared to a country's entry requirement. If you don't meet them, you'll be directed to an approved testing and vaccination location. The groundwork for Common Pass, check this out, was laid out in an April 21st, 2020 white paper by the Rockefeller Foundation, and we talked about that. Rockefeller Foundation had laid out the whole scenario that they followed for COVID-19. 10 years ago, they had this scenario for a possible worldwide pandemic. And so they've been involved in preparing for this for a long time now, but back in April 21st, they jumped on this Common Pass framework. Airlines including Cathay Pacific, JetBlue, Lufthansa, Swiss Airlines, United Airlines, and Virgin Atlantic, as well as hundreds of health systems across the U.S. and the government of Aruba, have already partnered with the Common Trust Network and their Common Pass app. Common Pass is just one example of apps being developed to track your personal health information and convert it into a digital health ID that you'll need to scan just to go about your daily life. IBM developed the Digital Health Pass, which I believe is what some of the schools are using right now, which companies can use to assess everything from coronavirus test results and vaccination to an individual's temperature. If you don't have a cell phone, you won't be exempt from the need to show your health credentials. Companies that are part of the COVID-19 Credentials Initiative are working on a smart card that acts as a digital health credential that can be easily presented even if you don't have a smartphone or internet connection. August 28, 2020, Ireland was among the first to begin a national trial of their new Health Passport Ireland initiative to track and display results of COVID-19 testing and facilitate increased COVID-19 testing for businesses and the public, plus display COVID-19 vaccination status. The initiative has since been renamed Health Passport Europe and states the system will soon be used worldwide for international travels. Aside from travel and tourism, health passports will be used for healthcare purposes, events, factories and offices, and even in schools and child care centers. So in order to achieve the freedom, you need to go about your normal daily life. You only need to get tested or vaccinated for COVID-19, have a health administrator create a health passport account in your name, download the app to your phone, receive your COVID-19 test results on your phone, and get retested as required, then display your COVID-19 status and vaccination history whenever it's requested. For those who haven't been tested, Health Passport Europe states that you can still immediately use the technology by downloading the Health Passport Scanner app and using it to scan others whenever needed. By scanning others to get their COVID-19 status, it gives great security for you and your family throughout our daily lives. For example, when availing of services, whilst traveling, at events, at work, and much more. While many countries have suggested the COVID-19 vaccine will not be mandated by giving special privileges to the vaccinated, such as the ability to travel, attend social events, or even enter a workplace, it essentially amounts to the same thing. As important as vaccination is for all of us, no special treatment for the vaccinated, Germany's Interior Minister Horst Seehofer told the Bild am Sonntag newspaper. Distinguishing between the vaccinated and the not vaccinated would be the same as mandatory vaccination. Don't believe it. That's what they're going for. Still, Thomas Mertens, head of Germany's Standing Commission on Vaccination, has stated the vaccine passports may one day be used to grant access to travel, restaurants, concerts, and cinemas, and may also be required by certain businesses. These are private agreements made by the restaurant owner, the airline, and the concert organizer. I think something like that is possible. I'm not a lawyer, and at the end of the day, lawyers will have to decide. And it's lawyers that are screwing everything up concerning the law right now, and judges are aiding them. It's just like the scribes and the Pharisees and the law of God back in Jesus' day. We're watching it with laws here in America. And I'm not going to apologize. And I know that there's lawyers that want to do right things. There are lawyers that are Christians on the side of righteousness, but the majority of them are, they'll do anything to twist truth in order to get the outcome that they desire. That's just the truth. Meanwhile, Spain plans to vaccinate 2.3 million over a 12-week period, maintaining a register of people who refuse the COVID-19 vaccine and intends to share it with other countries in the EU. While the vaccine is voluntary, citizens are being called for their turn by the national health system, making it easy to track those who refuse. It appears the sharing of private health information, including who chooses not to receive the COVID-19 vaccine, is a part of that joint action. And they don't have to wait till, you know, they do all this. I'll tell you right now, you can just throw me on the list. Put me first, because I've already volunteered to be last. So, 1 year ago, it would have been hard to imagine widespread acceptance for cell phone apps that collect your vaccination status and convert it into a health passport you may soon need to present in order to travel or attend recreational events like concerts or even attend school or go to work. But under the context of a pandemic, it's suddenly perceived as necessary for public health. Let's see. This is likely to be the new normal need that we're going to have to deal with to control and contain this pandemic. That's not why they're doing it. Getting health passports to become a new normal has, in fact, been part of the plan all along for the Commons Project, which began developing software that tracks medical data well before the COVID-19 pandemic. Spikes in virus cases around the world this spring accelerated the work. And now, partnered with the Economic Forum, Common Pass represents the beginning stage of mass tracking and tracing under the guise of keeping everyone safe from infectious disease. It's part and parcel with the great reset and the fourth industrial revolution. These aren't made up. Go to World Economic Forum. They're talking about it. The nuts and bolts of which boil down to transhumanism. In years past, this plan was referred to as a new world order, a one world order. All of these terms are referred to an agenda that has the same ultimate goal. The centralization of control into fewer hands, globalization, transformation of society through Orwellian surveillance technologies. In other words, it's technocracy, which we know is one of the gods of this world, where we, the people, know nothing about the ruling elite, while every aspect of our lives is surveilled, tracked, and manipulated for their gain. Tracking, tracing COVID-19 test results, vaccinations are setting the stage for biometric surveillance, tracking, and tracing, which will eventually be tied in with your medical records, digital ID, digital banking, and a social credit system. All stuff that we've been talking about for a very long time. It's all there. I mean, the breakneck speed. Something I was just told coming in that New York is possibly looking at making vaccinations mandatory for their citizens, or they'll come to your home and arrest you. I have to check and see if that, I'm not saying that it's not a reliable source, but I'll check that out. They're already testing the waters to be able to do these things. So it's coming. And I believe the incoming president is signing a 100-day challenge. 100-day challenge to wear a mask, everybody. And I love a challenge. So I will accept that challenge to continue for the next 100 days to not make it a mandatory for our fellowship and congregation to come together and worship the Lord. It's up to you whether you want to or not. And I'll make that public. And wear my mask as little as possible. So, because they don't work. They don't. Just so, if they worked, God would have told the children of Israel, put the sick people out of the camp, keep an eye on them, and then after you go through their house and get rid of all the cloth and all of the materials and the linens and the animal furs and skins and the bedding and everything else, and after you cleanse those or burn them, he didn't say, and wear a mask while you're doing it. They had the means to do it, if it would have helped. I mean, God knows the microns are too small for the mask to stop. We know the microns are too small for the mask to stop. And if they do get stopped, they just become a COVID catcher. So I'm just, I might be a little too upset to talk about this stuff right now. Because too many people are buying into it. Virus is going to do what a virus is going to do. And if it's not able to attain its objective, it's going to change so that it can. So, and you don't have to be afraid of it. God's given us the instruction on how to deal with it, and we deal with it that way, in love for one another. You get sick, stay home, get better, and then come back and be with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Be with your family. So, all right. There's a lot more bad things going on out there, but that's enough. That's enough bad. I'll tell you this: I'd much rather be here worshiping the Lord and getting into His Word with all of you than watching that circus in Washington D.C. I'll tell you that much right now. So, we're gonna make war. We're gonna get into the warfare, and it's spiritual warfare. Let's look at God's word and see what God has to say for His church. So, 1 Chronicles 21. We know that David had desired to build the temple, and God basically told him no. That He's going to leave that for David's son. And it's going to be David's son Solomon. David had quite a few sons, but it will be Solomon, which is crazy because it's really a picture of God's grace that it's going to be Solomon, because Solomon is the offspring of David and Bathsheba, who was somebody else's wife when she got pregnant. Yet God's going to use that for his glory. And so David begins the process, even though he's not going to be able to build it, he begins the process to gather all of the everything that's going to be needed, all the materials to build the temple. And in that, also securing, and we understand that in all of this, God really told David, he actually says, look, there's too much blood on your hands. You're a man of war, and a man of war is not going to build my temple. Basically, it's going to be built by a man of peace, which is going to be the son of Solomon. So David sets out to bring peace to the nation of Israel by subduing all of the nations. He's done with the giants for the most part. Evidently, part of my family snuck through. And, you know, some of those genes. But, you know, his mighty men took care of all these giants that were in the land. And we talked about the fact David sinned with Bathsheba. It's interesting. God doesn't bring it up again in Chronicles. And we all heard about the sin of Bathsheba. It seems to be the one in the forefront when you talk about David. But there's a sin of David that is revealed in Chronicles that evidently God considers much worse than the adultery and with the Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. David's sin with Bathsheba was a sin of the flesh. And it's certainly, it was, you know, and we all look at that, we know that's a horrible sin. But at the same time, we all commit sins of the flesh to one extent or another. And David's sin of adultery and murder was certainly a terrible sin, and that's not to say that God doesn't look at it as a terrible sin, but there's something I believe that we're to see here that's far worse. Psalm 51, 1 through 4, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone to Bathsheba, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." And we know David wrote that after his sin with Bathsheba. He tried to blame it on others, and then he tried to keep it, you know, hidden, and it was just tearing him up. And ultimately, he would repent from that sin. Yet we see that, you know, and the fact of the matter, David's a human. Great king. Man after God's own heart, but he's a human. And David is tasked now with conquering the surrounding nations. These are extremely powerful nations. Remember Joab, and you kind of get some insight into why Joab questions David coming up here. Because remember, Joab with his brother went out to face Ammon, and then the Syrians, they hired the Syrians to come. And so they were surrounded. There were the Syrians behind and the Ammonites in the city in front. And so they split up. And they said, look, you know, these are overwhelming odds. So if they start to overtake you, you know, he said to his brother that we'll help you. But if they start to overtake me, then you come and help me, but be of good courage. Don't worry about it, because God's able to use, you know, and it's really up to God how this is all going to play out. And so Joab understood that it really was in God's hands. Numbers don't matter to God. So verse 1, it says, "Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel." And so Satan sees this opportunity to trip David up. But this time it's not a woman that's the temptation. This time Satan goes right after David, you know, and something that, guys, we deal with our pride, right? Remember what happened to Nebuchadnezzar when he stood on his own balcony and he started looking over Babylon? And he's like, man, look what I have accomplished. Aren't I great? And God said, you didn't accomplish that. I allowed it. I've used you to chastise my nation. I've allowed you to flourish. But because you haven't given me the glory, what did he do? He caused Nebuchadnezzar to go nuts and live like a donkey. And so here it's almost as if Satan is saying, hey, David, are you sure you have a big enough army to conquer those nations? You sure you got everything that you need? It's really all on you. And we're all susceptible to being distracted by circumstances, challenges, or difficulties, and getting our eyes off of the one thing that matters, the only thing that matters, and that's the all-sufficiency of God, of our Lord and Savior. Did God really say that was the original? I mean, this is the author of pride, the author of lies. And the first thing he does, he goes to Eve and he said, did God really say this? And then he starts messing with the word of God. Insert a little here, take away a little there, and starts to cause some doubt. We could say that David's sin here is a pride issue, but it's really much deeper than that. In verse 2, so David said to Joab and to the leaders of the people, go number Israel from Beersheba to Dan and bring the number of them to me that I may know it. And it's kind of interesting, you know, Noah numbered the children of Israel. He numbered them before or at the beginning of the 40 years wandering, and he numbered them at the end of the 40 years wandering. 603,000, I believe, is what he ended up coming up with that were prepared to go into the promised land. God didn't have an issue with Noah numbering the people. But David's not going to number the people per se, God's people. He's got something else kind of in his focus, something that's a little bit more specific, so to speak. And it says, and Joab answered, may the Lord make his people 100 times more than they are. Joab, and I said, right? Joab said, he goes, look, we're outnumbered. We're surrounded. We're going to split up. We're going to help one another out. But ultimately, it's in God's hands. It's in God's hands. It doesn't matter how many we have or how many we don't have or how many they have. It's all going to be determined by what God has decided is going to happen. And so now we get a picture of what David is asking Joab to do. And we know Joab's like, man, this isn't the way to do it, David. You know? And he says, Lord can make his people 100 times more than they are. But my Lord the king, are they not all my Lord's servants? Why then does my Lord require this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt in Israel? Hey, look, God's given them all to you. You don't need to number them. Joab gives really insight into David's error. In essence, what does... you know, he's saying it doesn't matter how many military men we have. The Lord can increase them however he sees fit for the victory. They're the Lord's men. They're not yours. In Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord exercising love and kindness, judgment and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. And in some translations, glory can be translated delight. David was guilty of delighting in his own might. He needed to know just how powerful he had gotten. And he was not delighting in the Lord. You know, and I was thinking about it, it's a delight to pastor a non-membership church. And we go through all this, and you know, it kind of causes some problems when you have to operate in the world and operate the way the world operates. But not knowing who gives what, not knowing how much everybody gives, and it's a delight because it's the Lord that's doing it, it's not me. He's doing it. And he's the one that holds this place up. And you're his. And I don't need to count. Now, I notice when people that are part of our family and people that I love and care about a great deal aren't here. Absolutely, I do. But when, remember when David was a young shepherd boy, he went to visit his brothers who were at war with the Philistines. Saul and the army was facing off across the valley with the Philistines. And a giant named Goliath challenged Saul and all of Israel, send out your champion. Send him out one-on-one. We'll determine the winner. Just two of us will fight. And whoever wins, then that army wins. And nobody would go out and fight. They're all afraid of this giant. And David answered the call. He was too small to wear Saul's armor. He wasn't even a warrior. He had never been in battle. Yet he goes out and faces Goliath with five stones and a sling. This was the heart of David when he did that. 1 Samuel 17:45. Then David said to the Philistines, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." Verse 46, this day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And verse 47, then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. That was David's heart and understanding when he went out to fight with Goliath. Impossible odds. And he was still facing armies with impossible odds. Something had changed. Now David's trusting in numbers instead of trusting in the Lord. In verses 4, or back in verse 4, nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Therefore, Joab departed and went through all Israel and came to Jerusalem. Then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people of David. Now, it took roughly 9 months and 21 days to do this. David had plenty of time to change his mind, sent for Joab to stop, that he let it play through. All Israel had 1,100,000 men who drew the sword, and Judah had 470,000 men who drew the sword. But he did not count Levi and Benjamin among them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab. And so 1,570,000 warriors, not counting Levi and Benjamin. But Joab responds as if, one. David, why are you counting them? One's sufficient. Listen, you and the Lord are a majority. You know that, right? David was trusting in the wrong thing, his own power and not in the Lord's power. He wasn't trusting God like he used to. It's the sin. And here's the thing, it's more than pride. It really is a sin of unbelief. It is the go-to temptation of Satan to question God's promises and faithfulness, to question his word. And we often, right? You ever gone through doubts? Whether God's going to get you through? Whether he's faithful? Evidently, in for you and me, it's probably, you know, the Buck Private demon. It's not Satan. But David was a major player, and the insight here is these things were coming and suggestions from Satan. And hey, look, he's very real. Look, you have an enemy, and he walks around like a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour. The interesting thing is he walks around like a roaring lion, but we're told that at the end of the age, when we all see him, you know what we're going to say? You're the one that caused all. You're the one that caused all this trouble, and it certainly isn't going to be light in light of our greatness. It's going to be in light of the greatness of our Savior as He stands. But you're caused all this. You're the one that got me to do this. You and all those little knuckleheads. And don't get me wrong; they're powerful. It's not like we're going to go fight, you know, hand and fist with them. But you know, the victory over that realm and Satan and his demons, that battle, you know, he's already taken care of. That's overcome. We overcome it by walking in obedience to God and not giving in to the temptation, you know, that comes our way. The temptation to doubt, the temptation to, whether it's to feed the flesh or to feed the eyes or to get puffed up in the pride of life. What has man put his trust in today? Well, I'll tell you what he's put his trust in today. It's data and science. And when you try to reconcile it with God's truth, you're a science denier. I have no problem with science, as long as it matches up with what God says, how God did it. As long as it matches up with creation and the truth of God's creation. Well, you have to believe the numbers. And you know the statistics is considered a science, just so you know. It's kind of hard to believe when it's manipulated and passed off as an absolute. Listen, Satan wants to put unbelief in our hearts so we won't trust the Lord. And you could also say, to doubt God. It's the same idea. When you're doubting God, doubting His Word, doubting His truth, there's very likely something there prodding that on. J. Vernon McGee wrote years ago, "May I say, a great many folk," and then you know it's J. Vernon McGee because he said folk, and you know that J. Vernon McGee's from Texas, not from Michigan, because if he was from Michigan, he would put an S on the end of that. Like Fords. You all know you do that, right? It drives me absolutely batty. And Myers. I'm sorry. I know. But you're from Texas. Well, yeah, so. May I say, a great many folk today trust mathematics and not the Maker. They trust the computer and not the Christ. They trust in numbers and not in the name of the Lord. Psalm 118, 8 and 9, it's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. And it's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. And we see a world that today is celebrating and putting much confidence in princes. Psalm 71, verse 1. In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be put to shame. This is a song we used to sing. You know that song? Unto thee, O Lord, will I lift up my soul. Unto thee, O Lord, will I lift up my soul. O my God, I'll trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed, and let not my enemy triumph over me. That's Psalm 71. David certainly learned what is important from his mistakes, but without faith, you know, the scripture in Hebrews, it says, but without faith, it's impossible to please him. John 16:7-9. This is what Jesus said. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. That's the Holy Spirit. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment of sin because they do not believe in me. The sin of disbelief. Paul says in Romans 14, whatever is not from faith is sin. And it's doubting, you know, that it doubting and unbelief is sin. In verse 7, and God was displeased with this thing, therefore he struck Israel. And that's before, here's, we get a little insight, and you need to understand, David doesn't know, I believe, that God is already displeased with Israel. He is going to express his displeasure with what David is doing. And David is going to take ownership of what's going on ultimately. Yet, understand something. There's something going on behind the scenes here that's being revealed. There's already some displeasure being expressed. And so it says, so David said to God, I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing. But now I pray, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. There's a difference, I believe, for the believer and unbeliever when it comes to the sin of unbelief. And the difference is repentance. David took ownership. Scripture says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we all fall into disbelief, doubting at times. But we know that we can come to his throne and seek. And the beautiful thing is we come to his throne of grace. David's going to go in and he's going to seek the mercy of God. The only sin that will not be forgiven is the sin of not believing in Jesus Christ. That's the unforgivable sin. The unpardonable sin. Because the heart that rejects Jesus Christ is an unrepentant heart. It is a rejection of the goodness of God. It says the goodness of God leads a man to repentance. David, I believe, towards the end of his life would write, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation and renew a right heart in me. And I believe that David is, you know, these are the things David learns along the way. So David said to God, I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing, but now I pray, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. And the Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer, saying, go and tell David, saying, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and said to him, thus says the Lord, choose for yourself either 3 years of famine, 3 months to be defeated by your foes with the sword of your enemies overtaking you, or else for 3 days the sword of the Lord, the plague in the land, with the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now consider what answer I should take back to him who sent me. And David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Please let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are very great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. And the fact of the matter is, man is merciless. Especially when it comes to the fault of others, or when you don't agree or think the way that they do. Let me fall into God's merciful hands is what David is looking at. In fact, he would write Psalm 103, and I'll just read it. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases. That's the disease of the spirit. Who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. The mercy of God. He has not given us what we deserve. Because he's long-suffering, he's patient. He desires that all men would be saved and believe in his Son. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are as dust. As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers more. Remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant and to those who remember his commandments to do them. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels, who excel in strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you ministers of his who do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Isn't that something? And, you know, just that idea, that understanding that God's merciful in all of our faults and failures. So the Lord, verse 14, sent a plague upon Israel. 70,000 men of Israel fell. And God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. And he was destroying the Lord, or as he was destroying, the Lord looked and relented of the disaster and said to the angel who was destroying, "It is enough, now restrain your hand." And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Then David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, having in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. So David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell on their faces. And David said to God, "Was it not I who commanded the people to be numbered? I am the one who has sinned and done evil indeed, but these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, O Lord my God, be against me and my father's house, but not against your people, that they should be plagued." We get a glimpse, though, I think, of the heart of Jesus here. David says, "Let your hand be against me, but not against these sheep. I'm guilty, not them." The difference between David and Jesus is Jesus was not guilty, but we are. Yet Jesus came to take our sin upon himself. And there's a lot, it's kind of neat, the picture in what where the Lord is leading David in all of this as a picture of God's salvation that was to come. The promise that there would be an everlasting throne despite David, right? A lot of things that God does, and he blesses us despite who we are and despite our shortcomings. I think that's pretty cool, you know? And so it was the same for David as it is for us. Therefore, the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Now, there's not a whole lot that we know about Ornan the Jebusite. He's not one of Dave's mighty men. But he happens to be in this place where God leads David to be at while this plague is being, you know, thrown out upon the children of Israel. And here's this Ornan. And what we see here is what Satan meant for evil, God has turned for good. The threshing floor of Ornan, and it's not so much about Ornan as it is about where the threshing floor was. The threshing floor of Ornan is on a mountain ridge that runs continuously alongside of Jerusalem. And the threshing floor is on Mount Moriah, the same place where Abraham took his son Isaac as an offering to the Lord. In fact, in Genesis 22, verses 6 through 14, so Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it on Isaac his son. He took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, son, my son." Then he looked, said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide." And just so you know, the language, it's been, because they believed for the language, it was better to add that word "for." But in the original Hebrew, it would read, "My son, God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering." So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told them, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac and his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand, took a knife to slay his son, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." So he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its thorns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." The ridge that is called "The Lord shall provide" continues upward from Mount Moriah. If you've ever seen a picture of that ridge, and it ends on the part of the ridge called Golgotha, the place of the skull, or Calvary. It's actually higher because there is an incline as you're entering Jerusalem. So the Golgotha, although it's not as high as Mount Moriah from the ground up, it is overlooking the Temple Mount. It is actually higher. And when they would sacrifice from the highest point. It was Calvary where God provided himself, the lamb, as a sacrifice for you and me. This is a precursor. This is God guiding David to do something really astounding, that God is showing the children of Israel, but also preparing for really the whole world. And it says, verse 19, so David went up at the word of Gad, which he had spoken in the name of the Lord. Now Ornan turned and saw the angel, and his four sons who were with him hid themselves. But Ornan continued threshing wheat. So David came to Ornan, and Ornan looked and saw David. He went out from the threshing floor and bowed before David with his face to the ground. Then David said to Ornan, "Grant me the place of this threshing floor, that I may build an altar on it to the Lord. You shall grant it to me at the full price, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people." But Ornan said to David, "Take it to yourself. Let my lord the king do what is good in his eyes. Look, I also give you the oxen for burnt offerings, the threshing implements for wood, and the wheat for the grain offering. I give it all." And King David said to Ornan, "No, but I will surely buy it for the full price, for I will not take what is yours for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings with that which costs me nothing. And it's easy, listen, and it's easy to sacrifice what costs nothing, isn't it? David said, sacrifice and his own consecration needed to cost something. And it wasn't about the amount. He had tons of gold and silver and bronze. But he said, no, I'm going to pay the fair price, the right price. It's not about the amount, but about the commitment and the surrender. That's what sacrifice is. David gave Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the place. That's a lot. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings and called on the Lord, and he answered him from heaven by fire on the altar of burnt offering. It happened again. It happened one other time. A guy named Elijah was up there kind of messing around with the prophets of Baal. God consumed the offering. And you know, it's as if David was finally saying, Lord, I delight myself in you. And you wonder, you know, it says that he called out to the Lord, and the Lord answered him from heaven. What was he saying? You know, we know we have all of his Psalms. Certainly he was realizing and recognizing a lot of things at that time. Do you look back on his life and bring back to remembrance all the Lord had done for him? When he faced lions and bears, when he was among the sheep, when he faced Goliath, when he was being pursued by Saul, did he start thinking of all of the victories in battle that were, you know, that he had won and against all odds? Or maybe God's great mercy when he sinned with Bathsheba and killed Uriah? Have you ever done that? Just gone back and said, man, where it's just caused you to just to call out to the Lord, cry out to the Lord, to worship him and praise him. You know, I've talked about it before. I mean, I should be dead in jail, not married to an angel. But God, you know, as was prayed, but God had his hand on me. He had a plan, and he got me there, despite who I am. But what a great time for offerings and praise. When you see God's hand holding you up, helping you out, protecting you, and seeing you through. And he always does, doesn't he? Also, I want to point out just verse 25. That's the bill of sale for the Temple Mount that was purchased by David on behalf of the children of Israel. God holds that, the title to that mountain, just so you know. There was a conspiracy theory going around for a long time that there was never a King David, because they had no proof in antiquity. They only had the writings, and you know, that people said that it was Solomon's father. And you can guess who started that and why they started it, because that mountain has been a place, a point of contention for centuries and centuries. Everybody claiming that it's theirs. And every time Israel gets close to claiming it, boy, it excites the beehive, the hornet's nest, doesn't it? If they could perpetrate that, it would cancel any claim that Israel had to the Temple Mount. But we know archaeology has proven the reign of King David. It's all coming out, and that's kind of blown up. David purchased that at God's behest. He told him to do that. At that time when David saw the Lord had answered him on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, he sacrificed there. For the tabernacle of the Lord and the altar of the burnt offering, which Moses had made in the wilderness, were at that time at the high place in Gibeon. And in that, David, you know, David's starting to turn his, he's starting to have that sensitivity to what the Lord is saying and how the Lord is directing. He's repented, he's turned back to God, and he gets it. Let me see. Fire came down and took the sacrifice. I think God is telling me that this is where he wants the temple to be built ultimately. And it was, because we know from looking back the significance of it, the significance of it leading up to the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and the significance of it as we are preparing to move into the latter parts of history. The temple will be rebuilt there. But David could not go before it to inquire of God, for he was afraid of the sword of the angel of the Lord. The sword, it was still there, you know. He was afraid to do anything that would cause, you know, because it was a sign of God's wrath. As it unleashed the plague upon the people, and he was certainly afraid of doing anything that would cause that sword to come back out of the sheath. God established where the children of Israel would sacrifice for sin. When his wrath would be quenched by the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus, as he prayed in the garden at Gethsemane, "Oh my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Psalm 75:8, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, it's fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down." It's the cup of God's wrath. Revelation, we're told it's going to be poured out on all who follow the beast. Revelation chapter 14, verses 9 and 10, "And a third angel followed them, saying, with a loud voice, if anybody worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." But there is another option. Because God is merciful and loving. But know this, and don't believe the lie, God's love and mercy cannot save you. His mercy and love cannot save you. His mercy and love is an indication of his patience and his long suffering. And that's why he sent his only son. You see, it's by his grace that you are saved through faith. It is what Jesus secured at Calvary, God's redemption at Christ's expense. Salvation can only come by believing Jesus. The sin of disbelief will only result in drinking of the cup of God's wrath and indignation. Because Jesus said he came to conquer sin, and that sin is unbelief. And has he conquered it in your life? Heavenly Father, I just pray that we are a church that believes. Yes, we doubt, Lord, we falter. We just thank you, Lord, for your mercy and your grace. In light of what this world is, where this world is heading, Lord, we trust you to protect and provide. Lord, you said that the church at Philadelphia had a little strength. And we see, Lord, that as other leaders, church leaders, are throwing in the towel, they're giving in, they're compromising with the world instead of standing upon your word, Lord, we begin to understand what you mean. And you've asked us for two simple things. That we would believe your word and not deny your name. So Lord, just give us that strength. We don't know what's coming, but we know who's coming. We know you're coming for your church, Lord. And so until then, just pray. And Lord, I'd much rather be in the house of the Lord worshiping you than in the world worshiping princes and authorities who have no idea who you are. So, Lord, we just, even so, come, Lord. Come soon, we pray. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen.